The subject we have today in this context, and it's a little different than what we usually do, because it's going to look like I paused on one word, and I have. Schemes of Satan. I just think this is such an important subject for us to deal with. And I do so with fear and trembling. I don't know what to expect for today, because we're constantly under attack. We're only thankful, as we have sung about, the fact that Christ Jesus is our King, and He is greater than Satan. I had just gotten a text. My daughter-in-law, Allison, was on the road to go visit my son in the hospital and had a blowout. And thankfully, two men, we'll call them angels of God, we don't know what they were, stopped and helped her. And she's on the back on the road to get to the hospital. But it just shows you the kind of thing that goes on constantly. And it's very important for us to understand that. Now, we are in a framework here. If you happen to be looking at the outline that I have provided, you don't have to, and certainly it's not necessary in any way. But we have spent time going through the first three chapters of Ephesians, this glorious epistle, of the work of God in salvation and how it comes about. Before the foundation of the earth, we were dead in trespasses and sin. He made us alive in Him. Hallelujah. And then the last four, five, and six chapters are about our walk with God. So necessary, we could call it sanctification, that process of God working in our lives to where we are made more Christ-like and become what we should become before He takes us home to glory and ultimately glorifies us. Now, we are dealing on a battlefield, and this idea of understanding that is obviously neglected, rarely spoken of, and hardly ever discussed, even in Christian circles. It is the most prevalent and relevant thing that any of us could understand. Why? What happens, happens. What is going on with us? Our home, our citizenship is in heaven. But we're right here, right now, and we're having to deal with the God of this world, that as He is called, that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. And when we talk in terms of the evil one or Satan, we also have to include with that, Satan is not omnipresent. But we are told in Revelation chapter 12 that one third of the stars of heaven, and we know in a right context there, that it is referring to the fact that when Satan fell because of his pride and wanted to be like God or wanted to usurp God, that he took one third of the myriads of angels with him. And these are those demons and the very ones that we have already looked at in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians 6:12, where it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, Satan, in that broad sense, and all of his minions, and then their structure of work, effort, totally commitment to destruction of God and everything about God is very, very active. And it gives us reasons for so much that goes on in the world in which we live. And Christians need to be aware of this, very aware. Help us in our prayer life. Help us in our walk with God. And just as all the things that we have just sung, which were wonderful hymns, it's all about faith in Him. It's all about reliance upon Christ Jesus. It's all about hanging completely, committedly upon Him, not upon ourselves. We have no power. We have no strength, and we're no match for for the evil one. Okay, I've already given my sermon, so I guess I can say amen and we'll all go home. No, still gonna launch out here. So let me pray and ask God's mercy upon our study together, please. Our mighty Father, our gracious God, we come with this heavy subject, Lord. And we come with fear and trembling and ask you to be present with us by your strength. We recognize we have no strength, we have no ability, we have no wisdom, we have nothing aside from you and aside from your word and the work of your spirit in our midst. Oh, please bless our time together. Help me to speak. Help us all to listen, Lord, to your truth and to be guided by it and to be better equipped to serve you as we leave this place today. Thank you for all your mercies to each one of us. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto us. We pray, Father, that you'd bring healing. We pray that you would bring comfort and peace to broken hearts and to everything that we do today. May just the thought and understanding of the battle that we're in give us wisdom to find our rest and hope in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In our plight to walk worthy, and that's where we are, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we have spent the last two times that I have spoken on spiritual warfare. This Sunday, we're going to talk about Satan's methods, his schemes, a difficult subject, and I would even say a dangerous subject, because there's nothing more foolish, may I say, than to joke about the devil. He is no joke. He is real. Christ nailed it in John 8:44. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to turn there. When he tells us that he is a murderer, the greatest, most significant murderer. He is a serial killer. And he goes on to say he does not stand in the truth, so that whenever he speaks, he's a liar. All he does is give out false information. All he does is destroy. His purpose is destruction. His purpose is murder. His purpose is death. His purpose is to confuse and deceive. His purpose is to send as many to hell as he can send to hell. And as a result of the fall, this powerful being is animated, and we need to understand that, by an intense hatred of God, having one ambition to destroy God's name, his works, God's testimony, and his people. We have said the only way to understand the problems of this world is to understand the spiritual conflict, again, that is described in chapter 6 and in verse 12, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Now, this Satan is defined in Scripture as the most glorious of the created beings that God ever made. He is intelligent. He is powerful. He is supported by many forces. And he applies tactics focused on the destruction of everyone who names the name of Christ. May I say, his power should be alarming to us. Remember the words of Christ when he spoke to Peter and said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And he did. And you know what happened to Peter? When his own strength, Lord, I would never. Now, even if it took my life, if I was killed, I would never deny you. And the cock crowed and he denied him three times, even using cursing. Because Peter is made like me and you are, and we have no strength before the might and power of Satan. And you remember Christ told Peter, pray. And Peter didn't pray, he fell asleep. And you see, we need to be alert and awake ourselves because we are prey to this evil being. His supreme ambition is to separate you and to separate me from God, to hinder us from true faith, true worship, obedience to God, anything that would ultimately glorify God. This is what he hates. Now, we're going to be flipping around, and I apologize, but that's necessary. So I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As we begin to look at satanic methods and tricks craftily used and to abuse any situation that can possibly arise, him and his minions are engaged in it if it's in the name of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Now, in this context, this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a man in the church that was involved in perverse behavior, sinful behavior, and Paul told them to remove that individual from the church. But now in chapter 2, this man has obviously, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, the second letter, this man has obviously repented of his sin and expressed great sorrow. And now Paul is shifting gears and telling them to be gracious to him. Why? Because we're to act like God, aren't we? We're to be gracious as God is gracious, as God is forgiving. What does God require of us? To repent, to turn to him. And in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says the following. He says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, there is so much meat right here, but it tells us that Satan's methods and tricks craftily used to cause deviation from God's truth in ways are working in every situation. And this is an exhibit A for us, a trap that under the effort of duty, seeking to honor God for the purity of the church, Satan would attempt to use these well-intentioned measures, but making them more severe, doing something unnecessary before God, so that in the name of serving God, what do? They would ruin the person and their testimony. Such are Satan's methods. They're complex, they're deep, they're crafty. And Paul says not to be ignorant of his schemes. We must be constantly aware of his purpose and plans and the skill of his intrusion. We must not be naive as Christians. We must be wise. We must be built up in the most holy faith such that we can understand the very character of God and recognize when that character is not being applied in every situation. Because Satan and his followers are active at every turn to harm God's work. Now, our sanctification instruction began in, as you know, back in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1, when we were told to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we were told to imitate God as beloved children. So we are to think and act like God. And when we get to Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, that is, how you live and think and do, not as unwise, but as wise. So that we need to be constantly mindful that we are in a battlefield, and thus the armor that eventually I hope we'll get to and talk about. Now, how do we do this? Well, we can't do it in spiritual blindness, and we can't do it in the fact that so much of modern Christianity doesn't even seem to recognize that we're in a battle. They're sidetracked on self-improvement and me-ism, as we've talked about. Remember that the issue of Christianity is God's will or my will. And that's the transfer in repentance and in lordship and in following Christ from my will to God's will. That's the issue. Just like Christ, when he came and said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Every deviancy from God's will and God's way misses the mark is the very definition of sin. There is no wiggle room in that. And so in our context here, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that the standing firm, the same concept, is so important. He repeats it again in verse 13, this full armor of God that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm is the idea of holding a critical position while under attack. Our position, he pictures us as a soldier here in a battle, and our position is God's position. We must always be in God's position, unwavering in our commitment to him and commitment to his truth, standing on his word. Standing on his word, which we'll again get to. Now that word schemes in the Greek is methodia. And you can tell by just the name of that, we're talking about Satan's methods. And it means his craftiness and his cunning and his deception, purpose to destroy and defeat. And you see, his methods are not something fair. He doesn't come to us in fairness and we'll let you choose and really paint the right kind of a picture. No. It's built around stealth and deception. And of this he is a master. And no one is his equal in regard to this. Recognize what we see in the world are the results of his scheme. Individually, all lifestyles that corrupt and damn, all immorality and self-reliance and pride, all the things that usurp God's truth and holiness, called by John the Apostle, the world, the attitudes, philosophies, activities that not only leave God out but work against his character, his truth, and his righteousness. And John sums it up in his first epistle. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these things we accept in our society. Hear me, you know this is true. We accept these things as normal living. And they're all me-ism tools. Becomes all about me. And Satan uses our selfishness, our pride, in his destructive purpose. Now, what is our responsibility, as stated by Paul? To resist these unholy philosophies, this manner of thinking, this to recognize and stand firm against. And then he says, and when we've done all, to stand firm. In other words, do you get the point? We're supposed to stand firm in God against these methods of Satan, and we have to understand his methods in order to be able to stand firm. The perverted lifestyles And our attention would immediately go, and I think of Romans 1. You know what it talks about there, that those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God gave them over. And it spirals down into all the deviancy, looks like our newspaper, that's going on today in the world system in which we live. All the immorality and all the perversion and all of that. There's a list of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul clearly says, don't be deceived. That's what Satan does. Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? The kingdom of God requires a new heart, a new nature, a new birth. It requires a completely different thought pattern. It requires not me-ism and my sinfulness, but it requires the will of God in following Him. Galatians 5 repeats this, and there are other places. Now, we're not going to deal with those things. Not that they're not there. But those things are really the results of those that have been sucked in by Satan. And Satan has those that are sucked in by that. Now, by God's grace, and it says that in 1 Corinthians 6, there are some that have escaped. And Paul talks about, you were once this, but now you're this. And that's that transformation, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. But what we're talking here, what we want to focus on with this methods of Satan is his personal attacks on Christians. His primary focus is that. I want us to give an understanding of Satan's methods of attacking those naming Christ God's people. And the first word that we come to that really describes this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have to do a little digging. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Paul says to this rambunctious Corinthian church, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Here we have the idea of subtlety, this skillfully clever, ingenious, this wiliness that he goes about accomplishing in his destruction. That word found here, craftiness, is a word found in the King James Version of subtlety. It's a method of deception. Look down in verse 14 of this same passage. Look at what, in the same context of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself, what? As an angel of light. He presents himself in a deceptive manner. He wears a mask. This is something he purposely does of himself. He operates as a complete fraud. That's what Satan is. He's a fraud. He doesn't come to you and to me pictured as God pictures him through John in Revelation 12, where he's the great red dragon. Ugly, hideous, grotesque monster that he is. No, he comes as our friend. He's come to help you. And doing this, he insinuates, as he did to Eve in the garden, has God said? He questions God's truth. He was even so bold as to come to Christ Jesus. If you study Luke chapter 4 and those temptations of Christ, where he said to Christ, he had the audacity to say, if you be the Son of God, like as if if you're really the Son of God, then show yourself the Son of God by doing what I say. He comes as one who is a truth authority. He subtly moves into the church, as Jude says, through well-intentioned people, using lost people, quoting Scripture as with Christ, but always out of context, always abusive in that sense, always twisted, as to help and enlighten. But it's destructive. It's poison. And his greatest subtlety is to convince people that God doesn't care and doesn't matter about these things. And Christians need to understand the subtlety, the behind-the-scenes, vicious, relentless activity to infiltrate the church, to infiltrate our minds and our hearts like a cancer that comes in and grows. And then before you can realize it, what does it do? It destroys. It leads to destruction. And one of the core subtle methods he uses, of course, is substitution of the truth. And it takes many forms. Heresy, flat-out denial. Huh, you believe that? It's moved into our schools, isn't it? It's moved into our society that's pushed God away, such that it's God is no longer even considered. And it's moved into our churches, twisting established doctrine, or using scriptural ignorance to create all manner of fallacy, all leading purposely, deceptively to wrong thinking. You know, in Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus gives a parable of the sower. And he talks about the sower sows the seed, which is the word of God, but immediately what happens? Satan comes and snatches it away. Satan comes and snatches it away. Go over to Philippians with me, if you would please. And one of the greatest sections, it's even our church theme, is found here in chapter 3. And following up on the fact that Paul is talking about that he was a religious man, a religious man that really didn't know God, and it was just all a bunch of junk until he found Jesus Christ. And then following up on that in verse 10, which I think is key here, where he says that I may know Him. That's the issue, that I may know Him as being Him being Christ. And that's a gnosko, know Him. That's a personal relationship knowledge with Jesus Christ. And he even talks about what that means in that passage, the fellowship, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, conformed to His death, the willingness to turn my entire life and all that I am over to Him, to walk with Him, to follow Him, make Him Lord in all of, in every sense of the word. That's what he's referring to there. Now, but right in the middle of this, or in part of this, look down at verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, that example that we've just talked about. And he says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's the ones that you want to follow. The Lynn Jollies, thank you, of this world. But he says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We have to be very careful who we latch hold of, who we follow, who we listen to. For many walk, that, and he says their enemies, is the cross of Christ. And he goes on to say, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. When we are to set our mind, if you go back to verses 8 and 9, what are we to set our mind on? Your mind on the truth. Remember Christ's words in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, where he says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. That's what we are to be set apart in. Now, we live in the Laodicean church age. If you studied Revelation 2 and 3, and you have there in that Laodicean church a people that think they've got it made in the shade. They're just cruising and coasting along as Christians, supposedly. It says there that they're rich and in need of nothing. There's no reliance upon God in that. They're just happy as punch. And you know what? Satan just loves that. If he can get people to think that way in the name of religion, boy, he'll just ride that pony all the way to destruction. But you know what Christ said about that church? You make me sick. You're neither hot nor cold. You're terrible. You have no real relationship with me. If you had a relationship with me, you'd be hot. If you wanted to exemplify no relation and just walk away, you'd be cold. But you're somewhere in the middle. You have nothing there. You're reliant upon yourself. And he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. Now, may I remind you that Satan, again in Luke 4, used Scripture. He's religious in that sense. But out of context, to twist, and he was so bold to tempt Christ, abusing the Scripture, that it's no wonder that that's a big, big deal today. Don't be naive into thinking that just because someone names the name of Christ or just because a church does, that means everything's hunky-dory. I hope you're still in Ephesians. If you look back to Ephesians 4 and verse 13, where Paul is talking about the church and the purpose of the church and the gifts that he gave to the church, including pastors and teachers. And he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to make you feel religious or make you feel comfortable or make you feel like you're rich and in need of nothing, or make you lukewarm and unconcerned, or to focus on yourself, or any of those kinds of things. And he also says in this context, notice in Ephesians 4, verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children. Now, this is not picking on children, except that he's talking here about the difference between maturity and being childlike. Children, young children in particular, need guidance. They go run out in the highway. They will eat the wrong things that would make them sick. We are to be mature in the sense of our knowledge and relationship with Christ, because this world is a place of deceit. And our nation is today more characterized by deceit than by truth. It's everywhere, including in many churches. Many assemblies promote humanism, falsehood, but we must not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. And I hope you understand and recognize that nobody can be just a, quote, casual Christian, sort of a passive person, a mere acceptor of whatever comes from a pulpit, because Satan is active and alive. And in the same context of Ephesians 4, after he says we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Now that really sums up the gospel. Now it's hard to do these days because people have great offense. They don't want to hear this. But that's what they need to hear. And it's wonderful the balance that is here, because he says speaking the truth in love, or bathed in love, not in some mechanical manner, not in some angry tone. There's nothing more loving than to tell people the truth. Oh, that they might escape the flames of hell. Oh, that they might have true life in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is not another way. Oh, to tell people the love of Christ, the true love of Christ. How he died on a cross on behalf of sinners. You see, in 2 Corinthians, going back there again, I told you I'm going to flip around a lot. I apologize in that sense. But chapter 11, look at verse 14 again. It talks about, well, in the passage before, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, for no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, such that he disguises, he presents himself, he conceals what he is doing to make as many dupes of his cunning, to lead them to hell as possible, to create as much trouble and chaos for God's people as possible. I won't get you to turn there. But the last thing in the first letter that Paul wrote, the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, was, Timothy, guard yourself against what is falsely called knowledge. You know, if we combed through the New Testament, there would be so many places continually about this whole idea of standing firm, standing on God's Word, standing on the truth, giving us some sort of an understanding of the nature of the battlefield in which we reside. The only antidote against this truth substitution is being in God's Word. That's it. Studying to show oneself approved. Settling for nothing less. Prayerfully seeking God through His Word. Measuring everything according to the Word. Measuring what I say according to the Word. Or what one of these other men say according to the Word. Everything must come through the Word. It is the Word of God that abides forever. It is the Word of God that is inerrant and infallible and perfect. In that sense, not me or some other person who names the name of Christ, but am I following God's Word? There is no substitute for truth. And the Word of God is totally reliable. Oh, we need to know it. We need to know it. That's the only antidote. And then finally, there's another method of subtlety that Satan uses, and that is supplanting saving faith. I'll just mention this. This is also fashionable today. It's a redefining of biblical faith into something that man controls, something that you can do of yourself in sort of a mechanical way, such that changing, life transforming, God-centered trust in Christ alone into something more easily defined in terms of something we do, mechanical acceptance, whatever. And this is not only true in false religious systems and cults, which are completely given over to such, but many historically orthodox churches now preach a lifeless form of salvation they call by grace. And they turn the grace of God into a license for the flesh, where there's no real transformation of heart and mind. There's no real following of Christ at all. May I remind you of Matthew 7:21? You don't need to turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is so key. Christ sums up what he has been telling all these religious people in Israel, people given over to Jehovah, but believing that it was the rules that they followed, the laws that were given, laws that were to point to Messiah, but they didn't understand that, and he told them what a transformed person was all about. That's the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that such. Blessed are they that such. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that's going around being religious, he says, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not talking there about perfection or something. We don't get glorified in this life. But he is talking about a change. A change where the person follows Christ and loves Christ and follows his will and not my will, and looks at the world differently and focuses all decisions and everything through the grid of God's holy word. And then the last one I would say that's a subtle method is the self-centered religion. And many churches have come to this, even in marketing. The point is that we have great programs. Our services are entertaining. We preach to make you feel better about yourself. All supposedly in the context of this is the way to God. So that you hitch your wagon to that philosophy, and you'll never have, all your problems will diminish, and God's just around to make you happy. It's interesting to me that Christ said, in the world you'll have tribulation. In the world you'll have tribulation. Paul later says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Yeah, such thinking is not dividing God's word. It's a religious dressing up of selfish will. That's all that is. We all are selfish. We all want happiness and peace and comforts and all of that. All of us do. There's nothing wrong with that, so to speak. But that's not in relation to our relationship to God. To live by faith is to trust Him. And what he says and what he does, and to take up our cross and follow him. You know, the chief example of the view of selfishness is Judas Iscariot. For 3 years he walked with Christ and saw all that he did. He spent all that time, yet he didn't know him. And when we get to John 13:27, not turning there, but what does it tell us? Satan entered him. Satan entered him, and he went and sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And you know his destruction. And you see, what was his problem? He was self-centered. He wanted Christ on his terms. And Judas is the chief of self-centered religion. It's really just that simple. It's always either Christ or me. It can't be my will, but thy will be done. And we will be tested in that regard, won't we? That's what this life is all about. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. All those that were tested and lived by faith. In closing, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 again. I go back to that great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. It boils down to this. When you're talking about the schemes of Satan, to verses 13 and 14. And may I remind you again in this context, Christ is not referring to so many that are in the world today, but the majority by far that have completely turned away from the idea of there even being a God, and to all the foolishness of that. A godless society, a godless manner of thinking. But these were people that all had a claim on Jehovah. They were living by religious rules, and they were following the Pharisees and listening to what they were teaching and all of that. And yet, look what Christ said. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Oh, that should be an alarming statement to us. It should be a concerning statement. It should be something that gives us concern and wisdom to seek that narrow gate. Christ says, I am the way. He says, I am the door of the sheep. If we're going to enter the true realm of Christianity and know Christ Jesus, we have to enter through the narrow gate, and we have to continue on the narrow way that leads to life. All of these religious people here, you see, believed they're going to glory. That's a scary thought to me. Wide is the way. Notice, where does it lead to? Destruction. This is God Himself speaking, the judge, who will judge on the last day. This is the same one who sets the rules, who sets the standards, who tells us what Christianity really is and what it is not. And you see, all these on this broad road were subtly under the deception of Satan, thinking that their religiousness is going to get them to this happy place with God. Satan is the one behind it all, deceiving and leading to this terrible end. The many and the few, most are deceived. That's what he's telling us here. Satan is the captain of this broad road, this counterfeit road, the schemes road. And always when we look at this, be aware. This is the purpose of me talking about this today. We, as those who name the name of Christ Jesus, need to be sure that we don't fall into the schemes of the evil one. We are warned in Scripture repeatedly, as I have tried to show. And there is much more to be said about this subject. But are you aware of the subtle deception? Are you aware of the schemes of Satan? May God help each one of us to to know His Word and to trust in Him alone and follow after Him. Let me ask you to bow with me, please. Father, we thank You that You have clarified in Your Word very clearly the battle that we are in. And we know that we have no hope outside of our trust and confidence, our clinging to You. Please bless everyone in the sound of my voice and help them to know and understand the schemes of Satan and find all of their strength and hope fixed upon Christ Jesus alone, clinging to Him by faith, having a true relationship with Him. Oh, how I pray, Father, Your mercies to be exhibited as we think clearly in Your Word about the truth that You have presented. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.